to you a time or two before, but I absolutely hate snakes. I hate snakes. Evidently, the fear of snakes is known as ophidiophobia. Don't ask me to spell it. It starts with an O and ends with an obia. But if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see a picture of Pastor Dan's face right next to that term. By the way, did you know that the deadliest snake in the world is Australia's inland Taipan snake? Hate them. It's said that its venom is deadly enough to kill 100 fully grown human beings. One snake. Needless to say, the Williams family won't be making any trips to the land down under anytime soon. But look, even though my personal fear of snakes is maybe a tiny bit irrational, I've got good reasons for it. First, when I was about 8 years old, I came face to foot with a 5-foot-long black snake just outside of my home in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee. Now, to me, it might as well have been a king cobra snake staring me in the face. And I'm not sure which was more traumatizing in that moment, encountering that snake or seeing my mother lop off its head with one swoop of a garden hoe. Guys, you don't mess with my mom. I'm just telling you right now. Then about 4 years later, at the age of 12, I was very nearly bitten by a cottonmouth snake while hiking in the Carolinas with my dad. My parents were out to kill me. I don't know what the deal is. But if you ask me, all snakes are evil. And the only good snake is, in fact, a dead snake. But that's just my opinion. Now, I begin this way today because, whether you realize it or not, there is a deadly snake at the head of our passage this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we meet someone by the name of Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash, the name, means serpent. It means snake. See, evidently, this Ammonite serpent king had been terrorizing Israel for quite some time, particularly in the region north and east of the Jordan River. Did you know that's where the country of Jordan is, and the capital of Jordan is Ammon, which takes its root from the Ammonites, which is where they settled. Now, there's a discovery in the 1940s, 1947 specifically, of additional material in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran that portrayed this Nahash the Ammonite and his violence and venom against the people of Israel. Some of your Bibles in the bottom, in the footnotes, might say DSS, Dead Sea Scrolls, and have some additional text outside of the main body of your text. Well, these textual fragments add the following description, which helps us understand the character of this serpent king, Nahash. The text might read, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been severely oppressing the Gadites and Reubenites. He gouged out the right eye of each of them and brought fear and trembling on Israel. Of the Israelites beyond the Jordan, none remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh Gilead. Not sure exactly if that was core to the original manuscripts. That's one reason why the ESV leaves it out, but nevertheless, it helps to give some background information that might or might not be true. Well, what do you do when there's a deadly, menacing threat terrorizing the people that you love? You do what mom did and you whack its head off. You neutralize it or you kill it. Well, look, 1 Samuel chapter 11 gives us one final positive portrait of King Saul. Indeed, this scene is arguably the high point in this man's illustrious and spectacularly disappointing career. You see, the theme in 1 Samuel 11, if you happen to catch it as Pastor Jerry was reading, is, of course, salvation. The theme of this passage is salvation. The question hanging over the edge of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, namely, how can this man save us? A question on the lips of those worthless men who despised Saul evidently, is here definitively and I think supernaturally answered. In fact, the Hebrew verb yasa, meaning to save or to deliver, occurs three important times in this passage. First, in chapter 11, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead plead before this serpent king Nahash, saying, notice in the text, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Then, after Saul, surprisingly in my opinion, hears the news of the people's plight and motivates the nation to muster at Bezek by sending them a little chop steak to motivate them, we read in verse 9, then they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have, notice, salvation. And then finally, after this Ammonite threat has been totally neutralized, and the people are now ready to embrace Saul as their new king, he, that is Saul, states once again quite remarkably in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So I want you to notice that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, God's anointed and publicly appointed king brings salvation and hope to Israel by defeating their deadly enemy and causing the people to greatly rejoice. Verses 14 and 15. But the question is how? How does he do this? The answer to that particular question is the very key point of today's sermon. How did Saul defeat Nahash? Listen, we all need to understand that this act of salvation came to the people of Jabesh-Gilead not because Israel now had a human king, but rather because this king had Yahweh's spirit. This king had Yahweh's spirit. Listen, it is not the institution of kingship, but rather the power of God's spirit which brings ultimate deliverance. And look, this is just as true today for us as citizens of the kingdom of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ as it was for God's ancient people, the people of Israel. And we're going to take a look at that in the second half of today's sermon. Remember what the Holy Scriptures state, friends, in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. Or again, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we have all heard many, many times before. But you, church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How are we useful and victorious in the kingdom? The answer is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Or again, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And finally, just for the sake of time, Romans 15, 3, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Some of you feel very impotent, powerless today as believers because you are unacquainted with the work of the Spirit. Salvation is always from the Lord, Jonah 2:9, always. And apart from the work of God's Spirit, there is no ultimate act of deliverance, either for Israel in the Old Testament or for us today. It is by the work of the Spirit. So listen, to me, the important lesson behind this incredible demonstration of salvation in 1 Samuel chapter 11, which echoes, I believe, a future glorious act of redemption and deliverance involving a king and a serpent, mind you, the key is this, that the Spirit of God empowers the king to defeat an enemy and to cause God's people to ultimately rejoice greatly. That is the theme of today's sermon. There are really two distinct directions that we need to press this key theme. The theme, again, is the Spirit of God empowering the king to defeat the enemy and cause the people of God to rejoice. This morning, we need to press it in two directions in order for me to rest my head tonight as a faithful herald of this good news. I believe in the first hand, we need to observe the relevance of this idea, this great truth in the life of King Saul himself. In other words, we need to answer the question, what or how does this text shed new light? How does this text advance the story of the rise and fall of Saul from 1 Samuel chapter 8 through chapter 15? In other words, what is the significance, historically speaking, in the life of God's people of 1 Samuel 11? I'm going to show you that to begin with in just a moment. But then secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, we need to apply this very idea, once again, that the Spirit of God empowers the king to defeat our enemy and to cause us to rejoice theologically to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. In other words, how does this truth apply to you and I today? Why does 1 Samuel 11 really matter? Under Jesus' lordship and his kingdom authority. What are some of the implications of the Spirit's presence and power in your life or my life, those who have been rescued and redeemed, delivered from the devastating domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son in Christ, being delivered from the tyranny of that ancient dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, Lucifer? Revelation 12, 9, Genesis 3, 15, Colossians 1, 3, and 14. Friends, remember this. As 1 John 3, 8 declares, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, the holy and exalted Son of God, is the great snake crusher. He is the one who has defeated our ancient foe. So, firstly today, as we dig into the passage, what is the significance, the relevance of this story in the book of 1 Samuel, and more specifically, what is the relevance of this high water mark and of the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul? Now, for the second time, if you've been following along, first time was back in chapter 10, verse 10, in terms of Saul's very kingship and his status in the eyes of the people. In other words, what is this passage meant to show us contextually? Contextually. Well, look, even though, admittedly, I have been pretty hard on Saul and his questionable character, and I think I've been showing you evidence for those things, since his first appearance back in chapter 9, remember Kish's lost donkeys and Saul's search for them, I think the internal evidence of our narrative seems to suggest that Saul has had every opportunity and he has been afforded every resource at his disposal to become a successful leader of God's people. From one perspective, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are really all about what it means to be a godly leader. Saul has had every resource, every opportunity to soar as a leader. But he has not soared. He will sour. He will not be a great leader. Just remember what we've already read. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. Look with me at that passage briefly. This is the account right before Saul arrives at Samuel's home in Ramah. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, verse 16 is this verse, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. Notice, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who will restrain, the word there in the Hebrew is tsar, or atsar, to rule or to hold back my people. So there's one instance of the expectations for King Saul. But notice at the beginning of chapter 10, another statement. When the prophet Samuel privately anoints Saul before telling him of the three confirmatory signs of the kingship he would soon encounter, we read these words, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. These are significant details, folks. It is highly probable that, in addition to the Philistine threat encroaching upon Israel from the west and the south, that this Ammonite menace, embodied and personified in Nahash, the serpent king in the north and the east, is actually what precipitated the people's foolish demand for a human king in the first place. They were getting nervous that the nations were creeping in. Recall the words of the people to Samuel at the end of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Just after they demand for a king in verses 5 and 6, we read in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and notice, go out before us and fight our battles. Nahash is getting close. We need a deliverer. Now, I think it's worth quoting a commentator and pastor, retired pastor by the name of Del Ralph Davis, who has been so very helpful, not only to me, but to you in the sermon series. He's a leading scholar, Old Testament scholar, retired pastor, quoting him at length. It's a short paragraph here, because Davis, in my estimation, perfectly captures the historical and literary significance found in the details of this passage. He states, and I quote, I would argue that the narrator of 1 and 2 Samuel wants to emphasize that Jabesh's situation and Saul's near success came about only by the Spirit's power. That's the key, only by the Spirit's power. And he does so by placing verse 6 of chapter 11 at the center of the story. Let your eye glance to verse 6. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6. What does it say? It says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now that's a strange verse. What is that about? Getting back to Davis, he says, the difference the Spirit makes is clear in the way God equips a leader. Our writer depicts Saul here as a sort of super judge. He is a second Samson, for the Spirit of God rushes upon him, verses 6 and 10 of chapter 10, just as it did Samson in Judges chapter 14, verses 6, 19, and also chapter 15, verse 14. He concludes by saying simply this, that true, the Spirit had equipped other judges, Judges 3, Judges 6, Judges 11, but a different verb is used there. Here, Saul has shades of Samson all about him. Close quote. Okay. He is absolutely right. Saul is here explicitly portrayed for us as a new Moshiach, that is, a new Savior, a new Redeemer of Israel. As with Samson, this is the same Hebrew term that applied to Israel's past judges, like Othniel in Judges chapter 3, verse 9, and Ehud in Judges chapter 3, verse 15. These judges, friends, were essentially military deliverers. When we think of judge, we think of a white wig and a black robe, but judges in the Old Testament were military champions. But I want you to notice that the key here in each and every one of these examples is not so much the person as it is the power. It's really not about the person. It's the power equipping and enabling the person to do his or her, in Deborah's case, work. Again, the emphasis is that it's the Spirit that makes the difference and enables a needed deliverance. So Saul, then, is a sort of new Samson, a new super judge being empowered by the Spirit of God in order to act in defense of the people of God, in this case, the people of the nation of Israel. But hold on to your seatbelts, because what I want to do for the next few moments here is simply dig into the intriguing details which actually link 1 Samuel chapter 11 and Nahash the Ammonite with the story of Judges specifically. There are so many connections to be made. You see, apparently this Ammonite, the Ammonites' deadly ire, their fierce anger towards Israel, was actually an ancient feud with relatively fresh wounds. At some point as many of you might recall, the Ammonites as a people descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And more specifically, they descended from Lot's incestuous encounter with his younger daughter. We read of this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38, which states, "The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this very day." The point here simply is that the Ammonites were no general nation to the people of Israel. There was literally bad blood between the people of Israel and the people of the Ammonites. Their feud was an ancient one. That's going to feature prominently in the second part of our sermon today. But even more recently, that is to say, chronologically, we read in the book of Judges that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon one judge in particular by the name of Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, verse 29, and that this Savior judge had roundly defeated the Ammonites and delivered Israel from their threat for a short time. You read of that story in Judges chapter 11. What you need to keep in mind is that the book of Judges, chronologically, is immediately followed by the book of 1 Samuel. So it's quite possible, if not verifiable, that only a few decades prior to the ascent of Saul, to Saul's coronation in chapter 11, the people of the Ammonites have been soundly defeated by the judge Jephthah. Thus, Nahash, the serpent king's oppression of Israel that we read of here in 1 Samuel 11, and the occupation of Jabesh-Gilead was very likely a murderous act of political retribution and vengeance by Nahash as the king of the Ammonites. He's returning a favor to them. This fight was not just ancient. This fight was personal. It was personal. Now, there's just one more important allusion that I'm going to expand upon. I'll cite very quickly another one in just a moment. One more vital connection between our text in 1 Samuel and the book of Judges, and it's maybe obvious for those of you that are really careful students of the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Judges, you might recall it recounts a horrific event that resulted in a surprising bond between two important cities. What were those cities? They were Gibeah of Saul and Jabesh-Gilead, the very cities mentioned here in 1 Samuel 11. Jabesh-Gilead was located about 42 miles away on the east side of the Jordan River, a little north and a little east of where Saul lived in Gibeah of Benjamin. In Judges chapters 19 and 20, men from Saul's hometown, that is the town of Gibeah, heinously and brutally assaulted a certain Levite's concubine, resulting in her unfortunate and grotesque death, her untimely death as well. And listen, as a result of this incident, all the tribes from Dan to Beersheba, that's a geographic way of saying every Israelite, Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south, united together to avenge this Levite and to make war against the Benjaminites and the people of Gibeah. That is, all except men from one particular city, the city of Jabesh-Gilead. In the end, virtually the entire city of Gibeah and much of the tribe of Benjamin were wiped out. In fact, the Bible tells us that only 600 Benjamites were left. And since every other tribe had promised not to give the surviving men of Gibeah, from Gibeah, any of their daughters in marriage, 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead, the city that sat on the sidelines, were given as wives to these men. And so understand, getting back to our passage, that when you read in 1 Samuel 11, verses 3 and 4, that when these fearful and intimidated elders of Jabesh-Gilead negotiated a period of 7 days respite to seek out a savior from all the territory of Israel, and they send their messengers down to Gibeah of Saul and told them the situation in the hearing of all the people, and that we read in black and white that all the people wept aloud. Now perhaps you know why. It is possible, if not downright likely, that Saul himself and many of those standing in Gibeah on that particular day had parents and grandparents who came or lived in Jabesh-Gilead. These were two intimately connected towns. So look, just making some connections that we sometimes don't make when we're reading through the Bible. These are just a few of the historically significant linkages between the time of the judges, Nahash the Ammonite's deadly revenge, the cities of Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead's intriguing bond, and specifically Saul's supercharged chance at saving the Israelites as a test for his own readiness to wear the crown. For the sake of time, I'll only glancingly mention how Saul's military strategy in verse 11, 1 Samuel 11, verse 11, where he divides his forces into three separate companies and conducts a surprise attack early in the morning, how that wonderfully mirrors, quite intentionally, I believe, the judge Gideon's victory over the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. I think there's a whole nother connection that can be made. Clearly, Saul is being portrayed as a new Samson, a new Jephthah, a new Gideon, in other words, a new judge, a rescuer and deliverer for the people of Israel. And so listen, the big impression that I want to leave with you here under our first of two major points is simply this. No matter the means, no matter the man, no matter the methods, God and God alone works victory for his people. Let me say that again. No matter the means, no matter the men, no matter the methods, God and God alone works salvation on behalf of his people. That's why 1 Samuel 11 is in your Bibles. You see, it's critical for us to understand Saul's success at saving Israel from the serpent king Nahash was due to the fact that the Spirit of God had rushed upon him and empowered him for this very task. It was not really about Saul. It was not his height or his stature or his power. It was the Spirit that we should be marveling at in this passage. How can this man save him? Save us, 1 Samuel 10, verse 27. The answer is by being equipped and empowered by God's own Spirit. That's the answer. And you might be saying, well, goody for Saul. No, just hold on. Goody for us. Goody for us. That's the entire point, I believe, from a contextual perspective of this incredible skirmish, sandwiched between Saul's public selection in chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, and his proper coronation right here at the end of chapter 11. There's certainly more that could be said, and maybe even a little bit that should be said, but for today, let me simply state again our central thesis or concern, namely that the Spirit of God empowers the king to defeat our enemy and cause us to rejoice greatly. That's point number one. This was certainly the case in King Saul, and I would welcome anyone to oppose my argument so far. Not right now, later on. But would it surprise you all at all to learn, theologically speaking, and this is going to mess with some of our theology today, the very same principle could be said about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And thus, by extension, through our shared union with Christ in the Spirit, it is true of us also. Question. Did Jesus Christ need the Spirit in order to defeat the enemy and cause us to greatly rejoice? I'm not going to answer it yet. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. Did Jesus need the Spirit in order to defeat the enemy and to cause the people of God to greatly rejoice? Did you know that the devil, that ancient serpent, the dragon of Revelation 12, 9, doesn't just want to destroy you, he wants to embarrass and disgrace you? Did you know that? In verse 2 of our text, Nahash was open to making a treaty with the people of Israel. Maybe you noticed that. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, but under one awful, awful precondition. Verse 2 says, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now just quickly think ahead a few chapters and see this Philistine champion Goliath maligning the people of God and disgracing their God in heaven. and David, that shepherd boy, not standing for it. It's one thing to oppose God's people. It's another thing to try to disgrace and humiliate God's people. David, the champion, would not abide it. Gouging out the right eyes, scholars say, would have effectively neutralized any potential Israelite military response or threat to Nahash, the Ammonite, and his people. Got to remember, they didn't use guns back then. We're talking about shields and bows and swords. The left eye was normally covered by a shield in battle. One would use their vision. Most people are right-hand dominant. One would use the right hand to shoot the spear or to thrash with the sword. And so with the right eye gashed out, the Israelites would have been virtually powerless, sightless, and defenseless against Nahash and the Ammonites. So you see, Nahash wanted to add insult to injury. This was not just political, it was personal. And the same could be said about our enemy, that ancient foe, Satan, who, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I've got news for you. Whether you like this language or not, we are at war. We are at war. We are at war right now, whether you're conscious of it or not, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, James 3:15 reminds us. Though Jesus Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, triumphing over them at the cross and out of the grave, Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, still wages war against Christ's church. Ephesians 2, verse 2 reminds us. The thief, John tells us in John 10, verse 10, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Christ came and died on the cross and rose again to bring us life and to give us peace and to bring us victory. And so the scripture calls us, as the people of God today, to prepare our minds for action. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Not prepare your minds for passivity, but prepare your minds for action. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes and of the devil. Martin Luther, whether you like him or not, he got it absolutely right in that great ancient that great anthem of the Protestant Reformation, a mighty fortress is our God. Verse 1 says this, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. He is absolutely right. Satan still reels against the church. He is defeated, but he is still active. So the Apostle Paul employs the language of spiritual warfare in numerous places. Particularly, I want to share a few from the book of 2 Corinthians, which prepare the church for what I want to call gospel warfare. And I hope, among many things, that this message might recalibrate what it means for you to engage the good warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, read as follows. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul had a lot to say about spiritual warfare and what our weaponry really is. Notice in the same book, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, but by purity, by knowledge, patience, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And finally, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Church, make no mistake about it. We are at war. We are at war. But listen, this is a spiritual war, and one that requires spiritual weapons. Weapons like prayer. Weapons like the sword of the Spirit, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin, death, and the grave are proclaimed. Ephesians 6, verse 17. And importantly, this war requires us to have the one resource that is exclusively available to those who place their hope and confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is that resource? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the living Christ by the Spirit. Getting back to Luther for a moment, verse 4 of that great hymn says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Listen to me this morning. How do we, as royal heirs of the kingdom of heaven, walk in victory over the devil and experience the joy of his salvation today? The answer is by walking in the power of the Spirit. Our Bibles tell us in Galatians 5, 16, and 17 to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You ever had that experience? You know what you shouldn't do, but you find yourself longing to do those things? What you need is not a new resource, but you need to rely upon the resource God has already given you in the gospel, namely the Holy Spirit. Amen. You need to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the mind of Christ. You need the Spirit. Listen, life in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, is the glorious gospel implication from Paul of believing in justification by faith alone, Romans 3 through chapter 5. As Paul tells us marvelously in Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, you're going to love this passage. Most of us maybe have portions of it committed to heart. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." How? Listen, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Paul says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, church, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Amen. That's the gospel. So let me ask you, how do we defeat Satan today? I don't mean in terms of atonement. Christ has already done that. Amen. How do we defeat Satan in terms of a temptation, in terms of assault, in terms of his schemes and his wiles? The answer is only by relying or depending upon the Spirit. The Spirit of God empowers the king to defeat the great enemy and to cause God's people to rejoice greatly. Here's the theological truth that I want to leave you with today to either wreck or reorient your afternoon. How was Jesus Christ able to defeat the forces of darkness and triumph over them at the cross, to cause the people of God to greatly rejoice at his great salvation? How did Jesus do it? The answer is by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. Did Jesus need the Spirit to defeat the enemy and cause us to rejoice greatly? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. I'm telling you, this is a mystery, and this is marvelous, and we haven't thought this way too often. But let me explain. In the Apostle Peter's second most famous sermon, the first is at Pentecost, Second most famous sermon, I believe, is Acts chapter 10 and Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his household. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 10:36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, verse 38 is the key, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Stay with me, folks. Stay with me. But I think the implications are profound. How did Jesus as a man walk on water? How did Jesus feed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 small fish? How did Jesus raise his best friend Lazarus from the dead? Because Jesus was God, I hear many say. And that he was. But more specifically, I submit to you this morning, because Jesus, who was both fully God and fully man, completely submitted himself to God the Father, being clothed with power from on high in the Spirit, he performed miracles and purchased our salvation by his death and resurrection by the Spirit. By the Spirit. What did Jesus tell others? Time after time after time throughout his earthly ministry. I bet you know where I'm going here. He said this numerous times in John's gospel specifically. Verse 30 of chapter 5 of John. You ever read this verse? Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said that. The Son of God said, I can do nothing on my own. John chapter 8, verse 26. I have much to say to you, Jesus says, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Jesus said in verse 28 to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed upon him. I'll give you one more, though there are others. John 6, verse 38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why is this so important? And why don't we think about this more often? The fact of the matter, friends, is this. Jesus himself repeatedly pointed to the Father's presence with him as the reason for the power being displayed through him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus pointed to the power of the Spirit, to the presence of the Father, to the pleasure of God as the reason why he did what he did. He was in the form of God, Paul writes, Philippians 2, but did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, but emptied himself. He was never, even in his earthly incarnation, he never lost his divinity. He was always fully God, but he took on human flesh, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I am not pretending for a moment to have all this figured out. But listen, Jesus's humble, Jesus's obedient ministry was a gracious and glorious, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered ministry of salvation. From Mary's womb to his baptism by John in the Jordan. At his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ was strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do ourselves no favor as his body on earth today when we forget that Jesus needed the Spirit. Because guess what? So do we. by grace and through faith in the promises and provision of God the Father of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Acts 16, verse 7, is given to us. The Spirit of Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 9, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ works through us. The very power of God in and through the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer here this morning, has come to take up residence in your life today. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? So what are the implications? They are so obvious. What does this mean for your life in terms of overcoming sin, overcoming temptation, overcoming discouragement, and walking in the power of God? They are myriad. You have the Spirit of Jesus, friend, if you have believed in repentance and trust in Christ. You have the Spirit. What does this mean for our church in terms of the ministry in 2025 that we are now leading into? A ministry of service, a ministry of giving, a ministry of proclaiming the gospel and of growing in the knowledge of God. What are the implications? But are myriad, because we have the Spirit, not just in you, but in us. We have the Spirit. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So maybe you'll never think of Saul's fight with Nahash the same way, or perhaps with your own fight with the devil either. Saul's temporary experience of being empowered by the Spirit of God to defeat Nahash, the serpent king, and to cause God's people to greatly rejoice to some degree, at least, points to the arrival of an even greater king, Jesus Christ, who himself was empowered by God's Spirit, enabling our Savior to accomplish an even greater victory, resulting in an even greater rejoicing for us through the gospel. We don't need to fear snakes anymore. We don't need to fear little devils that try to assault us, as Luther wrote in his poem, because Jesus our King has conquered, and Jesus our King has provided his Spirit. Let's march with our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled and we are grateful. We are humbled by your grace, and Lord, we are grateful for the illumination or the light that your Spirit grants to us of your word. Father, as we close this sermon time, Lord, I pray that that same Spirit that we've spoken of may do a work even right now, Lord, of granting repentance to someone who has still to this very moment lived their life in rebellion against your holy throne. Or Father, you by your Spirit might grant courage and encouragement and comfort to some saint who is struggling with temptation and sin. We have every divine power within us to overcome sin and temptation, not by ourselves, not because of ourselves, but because of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be a holy people, wholly dependent upon you by your Spirit. Father, help us as a church family in this new year to realize that we are at war, but it is not a war that you read about on TV. It is a spiritual battle with spiritual weaponry of the prayer, of the word, and of the fellowship. Lord, help us, Lord, to give ourselves wholly to these things, that you might gain the preeminence and the glory for what you're doing in this community of believers in Blandon. Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.